We left off a couple weeks ago in verse 9, so we pick it up in verse 10. The background of chapter 14 through 16 are the last days of Jesus' life. Most of the Gospel of Mark records the last few weeks of Jesus' life. Of the 3 years of his ministry, most of it in Mark's Gospel is spent on his suffering and his death. And there's more detail given to us about those events than any other event in his life. Since that's what our whole salvation revolves around, it is only fitting that Mark would elaborate. And we left off with Jesus anointed by Mary in Bethany last time, and Judas putting up a big, stink about it, argument about it. In verse 10, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, the disciples said unto him, Where will you that we go and prepare that you may eat of the Passover? Now, the time of the Passover is really the biggest holiday of the Jews. The Day of Atonement was one of the big ones, but it was Passover where they would all congregate in Jerusalem and kill the lamb, each one per household, to atone for the sins of the nation, for the sins of the family. The story of the death of Jesus Christ at the time of Passover, this is the most horrible incident in all of history, the most heinous crime in all of history, yet it's the most beautiful story in all of history, because were it not for that death, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be doing any of this. This would all be futile. So it's the time of killing the Passover in verse 12, and the disciples say, well, where do you want us to prepare the meal? The Passover lamb was killed at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the night of the Passover. It was the 14th day of the month Nisan, which was the Jewish calendar. They would kill the lamb on the 14th day of Nisan. That night they would take that portion of the lamb and eat it. They would have the meal of the Passover supper in which Jesus ate with his disciples in the upper room. So what they were doing is taking a portion of the lamb and they sacrificed, they would bring it back and they would barbecue it, cook it, and have a long meal, a Passover meal, in which Jesus took the 4 cups of wine and the matzo cracker and the traditional Passover feast and made it meaningful to his disciples. So they said, where do you want us to go prepare the meal? In verse 13, he sent forth 2 of his disciples and said to them, Go into the city, and there you will meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Isn't it interesting how Jesus here, exercising the gift of foreknowledge, tells his disciples all of the events that will happen. He says, you're going to go into a city, and you're going to see a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Well, they could spot somebody like that right off because it was in those days the woman's job to carry the heavy loads. And they had to carry the water on their head. So for a man to be carrying a pitcher of water in itself would be strange. So Jesus said, you'll see a man carrying a pitcher of water. That's the giveaway sign. This is the one whom you're to follow and go to his house. And so verse 14, and whoever he will send, and whosoever he shall go in, say to the goodman of the house, the master has said, where is the guest chamber where I will eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared, and there make it ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found, as he has said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. There's so much symbolism in the Passover. And I would recommend, if you can this year, go to a Passover Seder feast, if you haven't gone to one. Hopefully, we'll be able to have one. Oh, what did we have? Well, not last year, but a couple years ago when we first started in the Lakes Apartments, we had a little Passover setting. Hopefully, we can rent a restaurant this year and have a big Passover feast and go through the reading of the Psalms that Jesus read and go through all of the meaning of the traditional Jewish Passover as Jesus celebrated. It's beautiful to observe a Passover feast. So in verse 17, and in the evening he came with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, and you could cross that out and put reclined, and that's the literal word there. As they reclined, they would recline on large pillows. Boy, I like the way they'd eat. they just kind of kick back on the floor and under a pillow, and they just, you know, cruise while they ate. And really laying on their right side helps to digest the food. Since your stomach empties on the right side into your duodenum, you that took anatomy, it empties quicker on your right side. So it was a relaxing, easily digested kind of a way to eat. They would just kick back, lay on the right side on a large pillow, and kind of the table would be in a square where they would have three on one side or four and four and four, and they could actually sit 16 in a triclinium. It was one of the tables they would use, and say that they were reclining for this large meal, sitting down to eat. And Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you which is eating with me shall betray me." That is why it's humorous to see how modern artists depict Jesus Christ. The Last Supper is really, if you want to get technical, it's no big deal, but it's not a true rendition of the Last Supper. They weren't sitting facing one direction so that the camera could get the full scope of them like that. You know, they're all facing one side, Jesus in the middle, and they're all looking, you know, the right way. It wasn't like that at all. They were lying down on the ground. Not a big deal, but if someone really wanted to make a true rendition, they would all hate it. They'd have them lying down on the ground eating in a round. And Jesus said, "One of you that is eating with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and say unto him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" Now that's an interesting question, because in a minute they'll reverse that. And Peter said, "It's not me." And they'll say, "It's not me either." But here they're wondering, "Is it me? Am I the one?" And at first they have doubts until Peter speaks up, and then they all speak up. And he answered and said unto them, "It is one of the 12 that dips with me in the dish." Now in the Passover feast, they would take this cracker and dip it into a little bowl. They would have saline water, and they would take some of the bitter herbs and some of the cracker, and they would dip it in this mixture. And Jesus said, "Whoever dips with me when I dip, when I put my hand in the sop, he is the one who's going to betray me. And the Son of Man indeed is going as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had never been born." Now, it is interesting in verse 21 that Jesus said, the Son of Man is going as it is written of him. It's already been foretold what would happen by God. But nevertheless, woe unto him who betrays the Son of Man. This is one of those verses that combines the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. You who have heard the debates back and forth for years in church history know what I'm talking about. There are those who argue on one side, the Calvinists, and the other ones, you know, they talk about free will, and some say, well, if God chose some to be saved, then God chose others to be damned, and you can't do a thing about it. If you're chosen to be that, that's your lot in life, you can't do anything about it. I don't believe that. I believe in the sovereignty of God, that God can have foreknowledge or know things in advance, and thus he can speak about them. But God never violates the free will of man. And if a person will choose eternal life, God will give them eternal life if they follow Jesus Christ. And I don't see a problem with those doctrines being hand in hand. It's like going into a door, and on the door it says, "Whosoever will, let him come." And so you go, great, I choose to go through the door. And so you open the door at your own choice, and you close the door, and you look behind you, and there's a sign on the door, and there's a little table set up in front that has your name, like you're invited to a dinner. And you look back on the door, and it said, "Skip, chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world." And you go, wow, I thought I chose him, but he chose me, actually. God actually knew the choice that I would have, so he could speak of it in advance. It's like this. Let's say none of you watched the Super Bowl this afternoon. And I had a private showing of it. And so tomorrow is the big time when on television it's going to be aired and nobody knows who's won. And I go, you know what? And let's say I sit down with you in a house, and I look at the TV screen and I said, you know that right now this guy's going to make the touchdown and they're going to get this many points and they're just going to, you know, LA's just going to smear the other guys just off the map. And you go, how do you know that? That's not fair. Well, sure it is. I saw it yesterday. It's history to me now. You haven't seen it yet, but I've already seen it. So I can speak of it as though it has already happened because I've seen it. Well, God doesn't live in the past, present, and future. God lives in the eternal present. The future, what's going to happen 1,000 years down the line, is history as far as God's concerned. Because God doesn't live in a time element. So God can use foreknowledge, that exclusive property of God, and call things into history or into being. So the Son of Man indeed is going, as it is written of him, but woe unto the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good if he had never been born. Verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, take and eat, this is my body. Now these were symbols that they'd been used to for years. They grew up doing this. They grew up breaking the bread every year at Passover. It was called the afikoman. It was a large square piece of hard cracker bread, and he would break it. And they would take a portion of it and wrap it up, and the children would go find it at Passover time, and the other they would use in eating of the meal. And it was symbolic of being in Egypt and of making, in hard labor, making the bricks without straw. And it all had symbolism tied back to Egypt. Jesus takes this afikoman, breaks it, and gives new meaning to old symbols. He said, this is my body which is broken for you. And he takes the old Passover, makes it real to the disciples by giving them new meaning. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Now the cup that Jesus took, there was four cups. He didn't take one cup. He took four glasses of wine. The third was the cup of redemption, and this is the cup that Jesus held up, since it was the cup of redemption, saying, this is my blood, or the cup of my blood, which is shed for you. Giving symbolism to, instead of the blood of the lamb being slain and put over the doorposts in Egypt, the blood of Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. So this was the cup of redemption, and there were four cups total. And verily I say unto you, verse 25, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Wouldn't it be neat to hear Jesus sing? I always thought about that. To be in the room and hear Jesus lifting up his voice in worship and praise, just it'd be wonderful. If you want to know what Jesus sang, he sang, typically at Passover, they sang the Hallel Psalms, which is Psalm 115 to 118. All of them or some of them. And those were what Jesus sang. And Jesus said to them, and you will be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, a scripture out of Zechariah. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. Now, in Mark 16, the angel at the tomb will have to remind them of this. Go tell the disciples and Peter that he's risen from the dead, and he's going before you into Galilee as he told you before. But they didn't remember that. When Jesus spoke about his death and resurrection, the only thing they remembered is his death. I am going to die and be crucified and rise again. And they go, oh no. See, they didn't listen to the fact that he'd rise again from the dead. They didn't, it just breezed right by them. In verse 29, Peter said to him, here Peter flexes his spiritual muscles, although all will be offended, yet will not I. How many times have we said that? I would never do a thing like that. Oh, Lord, never. Maybe that weak Christian, but not me. Jesus said to him, verily I say to you, this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, you shall deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently. If I should die with you, I will not deny you in any way. So likewise, they all said, they all nodded their heads, yep, not me. I wouldn't do it. Peter's first downfall was trust in his own flesh. You know, Paul came to a conclusion that it would do well for all of us to come to. And yet not all Christians have come to this conclusion, but Paul did. Paul said, I realize that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Oh, come on, there's got to be something good about me and my flesh. But Paul, through the hard knocks of life and trying to please God in his flesh, finally said, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Peter trusted in himself. And so when Peter failed, who was disappointed? Peter. To be disappointed with self means to have trusted in self. Hey, he didn't disappoint Jesus. Jesus told him he was going to do it all along. It was no surprise to God when Peter blew it. It was a surprise to Peter. It disappointed Peter, but it didn't surprise or disappoint Jesus. Jesus said, you're going to do it. You're going to blow it. Don't be so self-confident. In another place, he said, Satan has desired that he could sift you as wheat, Peter, but I prayed for you, and when you are restored, then strengthen your brethren. But Peter was trusting in the flesh. Really, Peter was elevating himself above others. Though all offend you, yet not I. You know when you boast about your ability to serve God and all that you can do, in effect, you are setting yourself up on a pedestal. You're saying, I'm better than they are. I'm more fervent than they are. And so often I've heard, well, we do this and we do this and I do this and I go to church every night of the week and I pray all the time. And what you're doing is you're boasting, setting yourself up on a pedestal, saying you're more fervent than anyone else, judging a man's spirituality by those things. And Peter starts to boast, no, though I'll offend you, I won't offend you. Likewise, they all said, they wanted to get in on it too. Verse 32. And they came to a place which was called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit you here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John and began to be very amazed and to be very heavy. The word Gethsemane is the Hebrew get shmonaim, which means the place of the olive press. It's where they would take, it's on the Mount of Olives where there's a lot of olive trees, and they would take the olives and put them in a press, in a stone press, and crush them until the sweet oil would pour out. And here Jesus is in the place of crushing, of pressing, and he himself is being pressed, is being crushed by the weight of sin. And here he's becoming distressed. And what he's feeling is the pressure of sin. He's now starting to feel the weight of sin, the sins of humanity upon him. And he's just becoming distressed. In another place it says that Jesus sweat great drops of blood, which is a medical phenomenon. When a person can be in such distress that the blood vessels in his forehead toward the surface will burst. They'll dilate because of the pressure to such an extent that they'll burst, and a person will sweat blood. It's when a person is almost close to death when he's in such distress, and Jesus was in such distress because of the sins of the world. And he said in verse 34, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry here and watch. Wait here and watch. And he went forward a little, and he fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, that hour might pass from him. You know what? I'm glad that that hour didn't pass from him. Jesus prayed that it would pass from him. Because although he was fully God, he was fully man, and he felt the weight of sin. It wasn't a breeze. It wasn't easy. For the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame. But he did. He felt the weight of the cross upon him, and he prayed that that hour would pass from him. And he said, Abba, which is the Hebrew word daddy, actually. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto you. Take away this cup from me. And I love this. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Now, that's a model prayer that we do well to copy. He said, look, all things are possible. I believe you can take this suffering away from me. But was it God's will to take that suffering away from Jesus? No. And there are people who will tell you that if you pray a prayer like this, that it shows that you have a lack of faith, that you should never say, if it's your will, Lord, heal me. But you should go in there positively and claim your rights as a child of God, the kingdom rights, and say, I am a child of God, heal me, I will be healed, I will be prosperous, I will have this. Never say, Lord, if it's your will, heal me, if it's your will, prosper me. That's what they'll tell you. Jesus prayed it, Paul prayed it, and James prayed it. Good enough for me. If it's your will, Lord, Father knows best. You can't outsmart God. You can't tell God what's best for your life. Lord, I know that you're the creator of the universe and all, but now that I want to tell you the best thing for my life, and I'm just going to stand on it and confess it. Hey, I have had suffering and pain used very effectively in my life. I've had God flatten me on my back And I thank God for it. It was a blessing, not a curse. It doesn't show a lack of faith. It takes more faith to believe in God in the midst of suffering than it does just when you have the good times. It takes more faith when you're suffering, when you're in distress, to say, I still know God's hand is upon me. I still know God's love me. God loves me. I still trust in the Lord. Jesus, going through suffering, says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he says in verse, it says in verse 37, and he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you watch with me an hour? Hey, all of this tremendous zeal that you had stored up for me, Peter, though I'll offend, you're not going to offend me. You're going to stick my meat to death. And this tremendous firm promise wouldn't even last an hour, huh? You're sleeping already. You said you'd never leave or forsake me. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is truly willing, but the flesh is weak. Oh, you could elaborate on that for years. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How often we say, I really want to do this for God. I really want to get up and spend time with God. I'm really going to come to prayer meetings. I'm really going to do this. Spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. What's the secret? Be controlled by the spirit and not the flesh. Let the spirit have control. Don't be ruled by the dictates of your flesh. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray. I believe very firmly that oftentimes we as Christians are very weak in our Christian experiences because we're weak in prayer. God has formed the avenue of prayer whereby we might be dependent upon God totally. God could give us things by us not asking Him. God could bless us without us asking Him. But God uses prayer so that when we pray, we receive, we know where it came from, and we bless God and thank God for that. And it's an avenue whereby we trust and depend totally upon God. But a lack of prayer in a Christian's life simply demonstrates that he feels he doesn't need that strength of God. If he really felt he needed that strength of God, his life would be filled with prayer. He'd be constantly looking to God, constantly asking for God's help and guidance and assistance. It would be a constant daily natural thing if his life was truly dependent upon God. The fact that he doesn't pray, so he doesn't feel like he needs it. If he really felt like he needed it, he would be doing it. Peter was trusting in his flesh, felt like he didn't need to pray, but what he needed to do is not trust in his flesh and to pray and to rely upon God, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and he prayed and he spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again. They're sawing logs in the Garden of Gethsemane. For their eyes were heavy, and they didn't know what to answer him. And he came the third time, and he said to them, sleep on now. He wasn't going to hassle them anymore. Sleep on now. Take your rest. It's enough. The hour has already come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up. Let's go. And lo, he that is betraying me is at hand. And immediately when he spoke, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and scribes and elders. And he that betrayed him had given him a token, saying, whomever I shall kiss, the same is he, take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he went immediately to him and said, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. The really sick thing about this is the word kiss here in Greek means a passionate kiss of a lover. He came up to Jesus and gave him a passionate kiss that a lover would give another lover. Just a sad, sick kind of a betrayal that Judas had. They laid their hands on him and took him. In fact, in Matthew, Jesus said, Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? With that kind of a kiss? And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Guess who? Your friend and mine, Peter. Peter, confident, stands up, pulls out a sword, a little sleepy because he's been, sawing logs in the garden, and his eyes aren't fixed, and he just starts swinging that sword, misses the guy's head, gets his ear. In the power of the flesh, when a person relies upon his flesh to serve God, he begins to have a zeal for God, not according to knowledge, as Paul said. He starts doing things in the name of Jesus Christ that are just useless in his flesh. So he's out there cutting people up. And Jesus answered him and said, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't take me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young man laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Most think this is Mark, the writer of the gospel, who was only 12 years old when this was written. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and elders of the scribes, and Peter followed him afar off, following Jesus at a distance, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all of the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. And they never did find any. It was always drummed up false charges. Now Peter, a month ago, wouldn't have been caught dead sitting with this kind of company. But here he's sitting with them and he's about to deny the Lord. Goes to show you that if you stand in the way of sinners, you'll be sitting in the seat of the scornful very soon. For many bore false witness against him, but their witness did not agree together. And so there arose certain who bear false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy the temple that is made with hands. Within 3 days I will build another made without hands," which was a false charge. Jesus never said that. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Don't you answer anything? What is it which these witnesses or these witness against you?" But he held his peace and he answered nothing. And again the high priest asked and said to him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now there are those seminary professors and liberal theologians. They were interviewed in Time magazine, and I don't know what the percentage was. I forget, 80-some percent said that they did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these are the people who train people to be pastors. That's why we have churches like we have today. And they said, Jesus never once claimed to be the Son of God. They said, "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" What did he say? "I am." Goes to show me that these theologians who are experts in the Bible never read it. They read theology books, but they never stick their nose in their own Bibles and find out what it says. "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am." "And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his clothes and he said, "What do we have need of further witnesses? We have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And Peter was beneath the palace. And there came one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked on him and said, "And you were also with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand what you're saying." And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, "This is one of them." And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean, and your speech agrees or is betraying you." Again, the Galileans spoke in a hick accent for the Judeans, so those who lived in Jerusalem could spot somebody from Galilee immediately just by the way he talked. Much like when somebody talks today, you can tell what part of the United States they're from. If they talk from New York, you can tell right away just by, it just gives them away. Or Texas or just different parts of the country. They could tell if you were from Galilee. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I do not know the man of whom you speak." And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said to him, "Before the cock crow twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he went and he thought thereupon and he wept. We covered this sort of in depth, the fall of Peter, the backsliding state of Peter a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning. So we'll go into chapter 15. And immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. The Sanhedrin, who were the 70 ruling elders of the Jews, could condemn a person on certain charges, but they did not have the right to execute the person or carry out capital punishment. Before Jesus came on the scene into Jerusalem, the Romans took away the right of capital punishment for the Jewish nation, which was something that was prophesied way back in Genesis, that at the time that the rulership, that when the Jews would lose the rulership of making those kind of decisions, that the Messiah would come. Way back in Genesis chapter 49, the prophecy concerning Judah. Well, they were condemning Jesus, but they didn't have the right to put him to death, so now they're going to appeal to the Roman government, because the Roman government were the only ones who had the right to put someone to death, to prescribe the death penalty. So they delivered him to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the governor. He didn't live in Jerusalem, but he only came there on the feast days. He lived in Caesarea, which is a beautiful little beach town up the coast. Beautiful, just on the Mediterranean, palm trees, warm sunshine. And he built a palace there, and that was his headquarters, was in Caesarea. When the feast days of the Jews came and the Jews flooded Jerusalem, Pilate and a lot of the Roman soldiers would go into Jerusalem so that there wouldn't be a riot or an insurrection. It was illegal to have a riot or to have a protest or a march in the Roman government. Hence, they didn't have much trouble with the people. If they did, they would just lock them up and put a sword through them or something. So Pilate was in Jerusalem because millions of Jews were actually flooding Jerusalem. Pilate asked him in verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "You said it." Now, he's not saying, "You are the one who's saying it, not me." He's affirming it. Yes, he's saying, you said it. It is the truth. And the chief priests accused him of many things, and he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, "Don't you answer anything? Behold how many things they witness against you." But Jesus answered nothing, and Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he released to them one prisoner, whoever they would desire. He was amazed that a prisoner would stand before a judge and not have a defense. It was unheard of. In any court of law, every defendant had a lawyer. And here he was standing there without a defense. He didn't even answer anything, and Pilate was amazed. "You're not going to answer anything of these charges? You don't have anyone to defend you, or you're not going to say anything about this?" I'm sure he'd seen prisoners come and go and prisoners protest saying, "I'm innocent," or "I shouldn't die." And Jesus didn't answer anything. John's gospel tells us something very interesting, and that is that Pilate conversed back and forth with the Jews, took Jesus away privately, interrogated him privately, took the Jews and interrogated them privately, because Pilate believed sincerely that Jesus Christ was innocent. He knew that he had committed no crime worthy of death. He knew that he was innocent, and he sought to let Jesus go. He said, "Let's let him off the hook. He doesn't need to die. He doesn't need to be crucified. Let him go. He hasn't done anything. I'm the governor." But because of the people and putting on this political pressure, which always makes a difference to a politician, he was swayed by the majority vote of the people. Whatever the people want, he was ready to sway with them because he didn't want to make waves with the people. He wanted to be popular. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them, that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. So he was like the PLO. He was someone who would cause a riot. He was a terrorist, basically. Someone who caused an insurrection. He was guilty of murder. He was like a Palestinian terrorist there in prison. Maybe he hijacked a camel or something. We don't know. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done to them. But Pilate answered, saying, "Will you that I release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. The whole trial of Jesus Christ was illegal from beginning to end. It was illegal to have a trial one day and to convict a man for that crime the same day. The Jewish law required you wait an extra day have a retrial, make the decision, and then the following day after that, the execution. They did it all on the same day. And it was illegal from beginning to end, but the Jews hated Jesus so much, the religious leaders hated him, they just wanted to get him out of their hair. And Pilate answered, and he said unto them, well, what do you want me to do then with him who is called the King of the Jews? And they cried out, crucify him! I'll tell you, a crowd can be so fickle. This is the same crowd that said, Hosanna! Hail, King of the Jews! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Crucify him! I'll tell you, a crowd can switch back and forth. Go to a baseball game, a football game. And you'll see him, you know, rooting the guy because he hit a home run. He next time he gets, he strikes out, boo! The same crowd who was cheering him on a little bit ago. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. I'll tell you, when you don't have a good argument, you got to yell louder. They didn't have a good argument. They had no reason for Jesus to be crucified. And so they're yelling louder, louder, crucify him, crucify him. They didn't have a leg to stand on. And, you know, when a person wants to get something done and he doesn't have a good reason for it, he just yells louder. Go to your room. Why, Daddy? Don't ask me why, just go to your room. And, you know, just yell and maybe not always a good reason for it. They didn't have a good reason. They just crucify him. So Pilate, willing to content the people, that's the saddest verse in this chapter, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, and when he had scourged him, to be crucified. He was willing to go to whatever the people wanted. Whatever the people's desire was, he would sway with them. And that's the tragedy of human government so often, is that just for popularity's sake, we'll do whatever the crowd wants. So often in our witness, to content the people, we'll hold back from sharing Jesus Christ because we don't want them to get bummed at us or think that we're a goon because we're a Christian and we want to be cool and hip, so we won't share the gospel. So we're willing to content the people more than please God. And so he delivered Jesus, and when he had scourged him to be crucified. Scourging was the method by which the Roman government would get a prisoner to confess his faults or his crimes. They would take a prisoner, and they would give them 40 stripes, and they would take his arms and bind them together around a post so that his back was tight and taut as his back was bowled over. And they would take a handle and a little whip called a flagellum, which was long leather cords. Bone was implanted. Lead and glass was implanted in the leather thongs. They would go back and strike the prisoner's back. The lead, the glass, and the bone would stick into the skin. It would firmly implant. And then they would pull back. And it would rip the flesh. Josephus and some of the ancient historians, Eusebius, says that prisoners often never lived through the scourging because the muscles, the vessels, sometimes the spine was exposed if they were beaten. Often the Romans didn't stop at 40. They went on and killed the prisoner. They was designed to be like this. They would reach back, slap the prisoner and pull, and the prisoner would yell out his crime. If he'd yell out his crime, the next one would be a little less a pressure and a little lighter until all his crimes were confessed and they'd stop. Jesus had no crimes to confess. He was perfectly innocent, so he underwent the full punishment of actually not 40 stripes, but 39 stripes. The Roman government said 39 was the number of mercy, so they would take one off. And Jesus went through these stripes. Isaiah said, by his stripes you are healed. And so Jesus undergoing this tremendous scourging by which many people died just being scourged. And the soldiers led him away to the hall called Praetorium, and they called the whole band. And they clothed him with purple, which is the color of royalty, and they plaited a crown of thorns, and they put it about his head. You know, I find it interesting that the only crown that Jesus ever wore in his life as a king on earth was a crown of thorns. The reason why he wore a crown of thorns is significant. Way back in Genesis, God cursed the ground. He said, cursed is the ground because of the sin of man. Thorns and thistles will it bring from this time forth. A thorn has always been a symbol of the curse brought upon the earth by the sins of men. And it's significant that Jesus wore a crown made out of the thorns, which represented the curse upon the earth brought on by the sins of man. He wore a crown of thorns, taking the curse upon himself. That's why he died. And began to salute him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." The Roman soldiers played cruel games often with the prisoners. One of the games is called Hot Hand. What they would do is they would put their fists in the prisoner's face, then blindfold him. And then they would each take a swing at punching him out, punching him in the face. And then they would say, "Okay, which one of us hit you?" And they'd mock and jeer. You take a guess of all of us that hit, prophesy, which is the one that hit you? The hard thing is that you can't see, so you can never roll with the punches. You just took the beating, and they'd often beat a prisoner to a pulp, and they were beating Jesus in this way. And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, bowing their knees, worshipped him, mock worship. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put on his own clothes and led him away to crucify him. And they compelled one, Simon, a Cyrenian, which is from North Africa, who was probably there on Passover, worshiping as a Jew, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they brought him into the place called Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. Golgotha in Hebrew means skull or cranium. In Latin, the word skull is Calvary, or we call it Calvarium. The Calvarium is the skull around the brain. Calvary means the skull, place of the skull where Jesus was crucified. Today, you can still see Golgotha, the place of the skull. It's intact. It's recognizable. It's very obvious. As you look and stand on the Damascus Gate and you look out straight ahead, you see it. Well, it's marred now because there's a Arab bus station right there. But behind the Arab bus station is this place of the skull. And next to it is the Garden Tomb, which most scholars believe to be the place of the crucifixion. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of the accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him, they crucified two thieves, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, verse 28, which said, "And he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, saying, 'Ah, you that destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" The Roman method of crucifixion was this. There were four soldiers issued to the prisoner. There was one on each side, one in the back, and one in the front. As the procession away to the going to the place of execution, the soldier who stood in front carried a sign, a board, a placard that had the sins, the crimes of the prisoner, so that as he would walk through the streets, people could see the reason that the prisoner was being executed. On Jesus' placard was, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." In one of the other Gospels, the religious ruler said, "Don't put that on there. He's not the King of the Jews, but write that he said he was the King of the Jews." Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." Could be that Pilate really believed Jesus said who he was, but he was more willing to go with the crowd than his own heart. And anyway, they would lead them through the streets. They would always try to lead them through the longest way of execution so that most of the people in the city could see it. And be warned that if you cross the Roman government, this is what could happen to you. So it was often a public display of humiliation. When they would reach the place of execution, they would lay the prisoner flat upon the cross. And the cross was a shape of a T. It wasn't the shape that we see it with a piece on top. It was a shape of a T. And the prisoner was stretched upon the cross and nails driven not through his hands but through the lower hand, which is the wrist bone where the radius and ulna connect, which is like a hook. And the spike was driven through that, so there was a hook. The bones would hook there. And then they would nail also the feet. The prisoner was then raised upon a cross as a hole was dug in the ground and the cross was planted in the ground. Usually, a prisoner could last for days upon a cross. Jesus, his term was 6 hours, as we're going to see. But a verse says in verse 31... "Likewise, also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save.'" That was a true statement. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. Well, let me back up. If he wanted to, you know, he could have come off the cross. Jesus said that he could have summoned 12 legions of angels, which is thousands and thousands of angels, to come and wipe out his enemies. If in the Old Testament one angel wiped out 185,000 Assyrians, imagine what 12 legions of angels could do. But if Jesus would have saved himself, he couldn't have saved you. If Jesus would have come off the cross and saved himself, you could not have had salvation. So he saved himself, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, which is 12 noon, high noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer to that is found in Psalm 22. So I'll give you some homework to do. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And one of them ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the spirit. Notice that. He gave up. He released the spirit. When Jesus died in Matthew, it said, it is finished, or literally in Greek, paid in full, Father. The price has been paid in full, and he released or gave up his spirit. Jesus wasn't killed or murdered. Jesus gave himself for the sins of the world as a sacrifice. He said, no man can take my life from me. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. And Jesus gave his life. He sacrificed his life. And verse 38, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion which stood over him saw that he so cried out and gave up the spirit, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, evidently, the ripping of the temple veil, we know is significant and what that means, but I'm sure that this was witnessed by most of the priests in Jerusalem, since 3 o'clock in the afternoon is when Jesus died and the veil of the temple was rent in two. 3 o'clock is also the time of the evening oblation or evening sacrifice, in which all of the priests would go in the temple. And there as they stood worshiping in the temple, this thick 18-inch cloth veil was ripped in two from top to bottom. And I'm sure that has an impact upon their life, because in the book of Acts, it says through the preaching of the disciples and the apostles that many of the priests became obedient to the faith. They got saved. And they, I'm sure, understood the significance of the ripping of the veil of the Holy of Holies, allowing man to have fellowship with God now. And when the centurion, verse 39, stood over against them, he saw Jesus, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. There are not many movies about Jesus that I like. I don't think most of them are accurate. But there's one that I wish they wouldn't have made. I can't remember the name of it. But they had John Wayne playing the centurion. And it just didn't fit to see. And it just always, every time I read this verse, it just plagues me. It sticks in my mind. Because John Wayne stood there as a centurion, this big guy, in his own old accent saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And he did. He did. And I thought, what a poor casting job. That was his only line, I think, in the movie. And the movie failed as far as I was concerned. There also a woman looking afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome, who also when he was in Galilee followed him and ministered to him, and many other women which came with him unto Jerusalem. You know, when Jesus traveled, he traveled with a great company of people, and these were some of the women that traveled along with him. It was customary in those days to travel with large numbers of people. You'd travel with animals and put supplies on there and food, and the women would cook. Imagine the joy of cooking meals for Jesus and ministering to him as these women did. Imagine the joy of making special little dishes and giving them to Jesus and receiving the approval from Jesus Christ for those little things, for the little services that you do for him. And you know, there's a lot of ways to serve the Lord. It's not just going out and and having an evangelistic crusade or starting a church or going to far places, you can minister to the Lord in so many beautiful little ways. And it must have been just a pleasure to travel with Jesus and to do those things. These women that we read about were the last women, the last people who stayed at the cross. As everyone else split, these were the last people to stay next to Jesus Christ, and they were also the first ones to be at the tomb of Jesus Christ. So faithful. Even when the disciples had fled, these women were there, faithful to Jesus, loving him. And then we get into the entombment here in verse 42. The method of crucifixion, I think Jesus died earlier. He died 6 hours. It took him 6 hours to die instead of days. It was because of the sins of the world, and he reached the point where he had suffered, and he said, "It is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit." He gave up his spirit. He released himself before God. When a person is crucified, not trying to scare you, but the background behind the feeling of the human body is that when a person is elevated and he's stretched out like this, and he's bleeding profusely as Jesus was, not only from his forehead, but the wounds in his body, the lungs begin to be paralyzed and the muscles go through a paralysis. And the lungs begin to be filled with blood. And a person's lungs collapse then. The upper lobes of his lungs collapse. He can't get air in. And the only way that he can get air, since the muscles in his chest have collapsed, is to press upon the nails in his feet, to lift up on the nails to get air and to gasp for air. And so Jesus went through hours of doing that until he finally released his spirit to God, after undergoing not only the scourging, but the pain of crucifixion. And you think about that, and it says, for the joy, in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Lord, not my will, but thine be done. If it's any way this cup can pass from me, let it be done, but not my will, but yours be done. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. You know what that joy was? You and me enjoying the riches of our salvation, clinging to Jesus Christ. The fact that you can have fellowship with God was the joy that was set before Jesus Christ. In other words, he said, Father, it's worth it all. If I can secure their salvation, if they can live eternally with you, it's worth it. I'll do it for the joy that was set before him. Now it was evening had come. Because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, who's one of the members of the Sanhedrin of the Jews, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, calling unto him the centurion and asked him whether he had been dead a while. You see, he was surprised that Jesus was already dead only after 6 hours. And when he knew it, of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And if you go to Israel today, next to the place of the skull or Calvary, Golgotha, over to the left is a garden of a rich man and a tomb, which they believe to be the tomb of Jesus Christ, fitting all of the scriptural and historical qualifications. There is another place called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre that is set inside the city walls of Jerusalem, which the Roman Church believes to be the place of the crucifixion and resurrection, but according to the scripture and history, it doesn't fit the bill. The beautiful thing about the garden tomb is if you go there today, you don't see a church and a shrine and an altar and gold and candles. You see a tomb. And you see a garden that has been restored to look like a garden around the time of Jesus Christ, just as if you had seen it 2,000 years ago, and you see an empty tomb and the stone rolled away. And the people who bought it have promised that they will never build a church over it and ruin it. And I say, amen. Instead of building a shrine and worshiping the gold and the candles, keep it natural. Leave it like it is. And you go to Israel, and some of the plagues of Israel is that there's thousands of churches everywhere. See, this is where Jesus walked. It just doesn't, you don't picture Jesus walking in this huge mega structure of stone and stained glass. He walked on the dirt and the ground of Israel. And when we go on a tour to Israel, if you go there and you want to see churches, you might as well take another tour. We don't really go into many of them. We like to see the land, the Sea of Galilee, get out on the mountainsides and go through the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus shared and go to the Garden Tomb and not spend a lot of time. And if we wanted to see a lot of churches, we could stay in the States and do that. But you can still see the garden tomb today. And he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in linen, laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of rock, and rolled a stone to the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where they laid him. Don't you think that this was one of the saddest, or the saddest time for the disciples? Can you imagine how they were feeling as they saw Jesus Christ dead? Their hopes were dead. As the stone was rolled over the tomb, their hopes were dead. There was nothing there. There was an empty, dead concept of God in their own hearts. Jesus came to reveal God. Jesus said, "Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen my Father." So that when you look at the life of Jesus Christ and the God that he revealed, we see that Jesus revealed a God of love, a God of compassion, a God of mercy. When you see Jesus healing people, you see a God who is interested and concerned about the hurts and the suffering of people. When you see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, you see God weeping over the sins of unbelief of his people. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And they had grown so close to see God in Jesus Christ, believe that he was the Messiah, and now he was dead. And their hopes were shattered, as some of the other Gospels tell us. But in chapter 16, we get the conclusion of that, which we'll finish tonight. We'll go through it. Oh, by the way, a lot of people ask about the Shroud of Turin. I'm not going to elaborate much on it. I've done some studying in it. I don't believe that the Shroud of Turin is the burial cloth of Jesus Christ. It's no big deal. But I don't think it fits the scriptural or historical account of being the burial cloth of Jesus Christ. I'm sort of glad that a lot of the holy relics, as they call them, and holy shrines haven't been found, because people are so often apt to worship the objects and the places and the relics more than God. And they look up to them and they put them in a church and they bow before and all that dumb stuff. And we need to worship God, not a relic of God. And I believe that the Shroud of Turin is not the burial cloth. I can't explain it, all the phenomenon around it, but I don't believe it's the burial cloth of our Jesus. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" I love that, because so often the things that we get worried about, we really have no need to worry about them. We get so worried about things. See, that they're going to come and the stone's already rolled away. How are we going to roll the stone away? You know, the stone is 2 to 3 tons and we're just frail little women. Who's going to roll the stone away? Isn't it interesting, though, that we often are worried about things that we really don't need to be? We're so worried about tomorrow, and we get there and we found out that God had already gone before us and prepared the way. And we worry in the meantime. Worrying does absolutely no good at all, except gives you wrinkles and ulcers and all that kind of stuff. Doesn't do you any good. Jesus said, which of you by worrying can add 18 inches to his height? You know, you're worried because you're short and you're not going to grow because of it. Right on, Joe. So they come in verse 4, and when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed with a long white garment, and they were afraid. And he said to them, "Don't be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee, and there you shall see him, as he said unto you." And as they went out quickly, and they fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and they were amazed, neither did they say anything to any man, because they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast 7 devils. You might have a note in your Bible. Some of you might have newer translations, and you have a note that says verses 9 through 20 are not in the older manuscripts. How many have those in your Bible? Okay, let me go over that a bit. There is a debate as to whether these last verses of scripture from verse 9 to 20 should even be included in the scripture. And this is what they say. Two of the older manuscripts, the Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which are the two oldest manuscripts that we have in existence, which date around AD 400, don't include this. Thus, they can't be in the original manuscripts. I don't agree. There are many other manuscripts that include them in there, and two of the early church fathers, three of them actually, Hippolytus, Irenaeus, and Tertullian, three old church fathers, around the 2nd century AD, quoted these verses of Scripture way before these other older manuscripts even came into existence. It could be that maybe the page was lost or something and found in some of the other manuscripts. But I believe that they're inspired Scripture. I don't believe that because the Westcott and Hort text, these two codexes, these manuscripts that we derive some of the New Testament teachings are from, because they're not included in there, it doesn't pull any weight as far as I'm concerned. I think that they're in the Scripture. Men love darkness rather than light. I don't know what that is. And they went and he told them, verse 10, that had been with them, and they mourned as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Oh, the thief that unbelief can be. And after he appeared in another form unto two of them, as they walked, they went into the country. And as they went and told it unto the residue, or the rest of them, they didn't believe them. Afterwards he appeared unto the 11 as they sat eating. And he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. We covered that in depth this morning. But it says in verse 17 something interesting. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. One of the most controversial movements in the church today is called the charismatic movement. I'm not going to choose sides, because that is the hottest debate going. And people get so animate about what they believe in this area more than anything else that it's just very divisive. Let me tell you something. I speak in tongues. If you do, that's wonderful. If you don't, that's wonderful. I'm not going to tell you you must do something. If you weren't around for our in-depth study on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, please go through them, get them. We went months going through all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and their operation in the church today and the balance of that. So we can't do a whole discourse on that tonight. I personally don't like the word charismatic applied to the modern movement, because any movement that only emphasizes one or two gifts, I don't consider charismatic. Because it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that God has given a charismatic endowment, the Greek word charisma, to every believer. To everyone has been given one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And a movement that capitalizes on just tongues or just prophecy or just interpretation is not a balanced move of the Holy Spirit, I believe. Now, what of these signs? These signs shall follow them that believe. And you will notice that these signs, and Jesus speaks of them and says these in the context of preaching the gospel into all of the world. Why isolate one thing? Say, see, tongues right there and healing. Well, when was the last time you had a rattlesnake bite you? Or did you drink arsenic? You see, that's the extreme that people take it to, though. In the context of preaching the gospel and going out into the world, these signs shall follow. Now, I believe that Paul also spoke about the gift of tongues and healing as a valid gift today. Not only for missionaries preaching the gospel, but for your prayer life and worship life, and for the sake of ministering physical needs in the body. I've received healings. We've seen many here receiving healings. We saw a spine straightened out one evening. A hip go back into its socket. Right in the meeting, and we've seen God do wonderful things in some of the afterglows that we've had in some of the worship nights. But the context here is in the context of going out and evangelizing the world and preaching the gospel unto all of the world. These signs shall follow them. It is never God's intention for you to put yourself in personal jeopardy to prove your faith in God. And that's exactly what some of the people do in the South. They have church services where they pass around rattlesnakes, poisonous rattlesnakes, in the church service, Sunday morning. And if you have faith, you won't die when the rattlesnake bites you. Well, they find a lot of people are unbelievers because they kick the bucket. There was one minister who wanted to see if his deacons had faith, and he made them all drink arsenic. He found that a lot of them didn't. And he was put in prison for manslaughter. It was a true story. Now, Paul the Apostle, when he went preaching the gospel into all the world, do you remember he got shipwrecked on Miletus? That's not the coffee maker. He got shipwrecked on an island as he was going to Rome. As he was there witnessing, it says a serpent came and attached himself, a poisonous, venomous serpent. And all the people around went, oh no, this guy must be a horrible sinner. He's going to keel over any minute. It was a poisonous snake. Paul just shook it off into the fire, kept preaching, continued to preach. And he didn't die, and they thought, oh, this guy must be a god. Well, God put that mantle, that surrounding about him as he was out on the field witnessing, preaching the gospel in the uttermost parts of the earth. There are stories of missionaries today. There's places in the world where they have to drink swamp water, poisonous water. And I believe that God will protect them and put that mantle about them. So it's in the context, I believe, of preaching the gospel. It was Satan who told Jesus, hey, jump. The Bible says that you can jump and his angels will protect you. What did Jesus say? Don't tempt the Lord God. And to take poison or to pass around a rattlesnake to test your faith in God doesn't prove that you have faith. It proves you're a nut. That's all it proves. You're not to deliberately place yourself in jeopardy to test your faith. I'm just going to jump off the Empire State Building and expect to soar around like Superman because the scripture says that he'll have his angels to charge over his elect. These signs will follow them. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat on the right hand of God, and he is there this evening. He is still there. It is interesting to remember that there is tonight a man at the throne of God, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. In other words, he's praying for you. You know, I get excited when people say, I've been praying for you. But you know what I really get excited about is when Jesus is praying for me. You can't lose. He's always interceding and praying for you. And believe you, me, we need it. Because we have a creep called Satan who's called the accuser of the brethren. And he says, look at Skip down there. What a yo-yo. Jesus goes, I know. But my blood covers him. You can't touch him. Lay off. And it's paid in full, and he's ever living to make intercession for you and me, sitting at the right hand of God. That's wonderful. A great high priest. And they went forth, and they preached everywhere, proclaimed gladly the good news. And the Lord was working with them. How I love that verse, that phrase, is that when you go out, the Lord is working with you. He's the one really doing the work. You're just being obedient to him, and he's providing the increase. Working with him and confirming the word with signs and wonders. Note that before you close your Bible. He was confirming the word with signs and wonders. That's the true order. It's preaching the word, and it's confirmed by signs and wonders. And today, there's so much often a reversal of that. And it's signs and wonders that precede the word of God. And there are church services wholly given over to exalting signs and gifts and wonders and expecting the word to follow. Jesus said signs and wonders will follow. He didn't tell people to follow after signs and wonders. And there are people who are following after signs and wonders, more interested in signs and wonders than signs and wonders confirming the word that God has placed, how we thank God for the word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word, the body of truth, Lord. And Father, we pray that our lives would be lives that would conform to the word of God, is that every time we read these things and we're accountable to these things, we could go home and ask how they could be applied in our own lives. Father, we pray that these signs and wonders, Lord, would confirm the word that is in our hearts, that you have done in our hearts. Lord, how I thank you for the miracles in our midst, for the healings with which you have touched this group of people, with the sign gifts that you have endowed with many of them, how you've opened up to many of us a new prayer language with the gift of tongues, how you've given many of us discernment or prophecy or word of wisdom or the gift of teaching or pastoring or the gift of helps or the gift of mercy. But Father, how grateful we are for your word. And Lord, I pray that we could really understand how important your word is, because you said that you have exalted your word above your name in Psalms. Father, we thank you that we have a place and a country that we can study freely your word and we can become strong Christians. Help us, Lord, to spread it around. Father, we thank you tonight that your son Jesus Christ conquered death. He's not dead, he's alive. Not only in our hearts, but he's sitting at your right hand right now, praying, interceding for us. Lord, what assurance and what confidence we have in the love of God on our behalf. Father, I just want to lift John up to you now, who is sick at home, and pray that you'd just restore him and heal him and raise him up as he's worked so diligently among us. And for many of those who are friends that are not here today or tonight because of illness, we just pray that you'd invade their room that they're in and just put that touch upon their bodies and heal them. Lord, fill their lives with faith as they reach out to you. In Jesus' name, amen.